We've arrived in our studies in 1 Timothy to chapter 6. The first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. I'll read from verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. We pause there in our reading. Verse 1 we saw last week refers really to those who are servants of unbelievers. Verse 2 refers mainly to those who have believers as their boss. The word for masters in both cases is the word for despot. A despot is one who has absolute authority, who has absolute control. And so these bondservants must have been slaves. Can you imagine a slave and his boss going to worship together? And how difficult it must have been for the slave to maintain a respectful distance from his master, because they both occupied the same pew in the service. And this is the danger, of course, of believing employees. When they have employers who are also believers, there's too often the case of familiarity breeds contempt. So verse 2 is here to warn us to keep our balance. Suppose a believing slave saw his boss become a believer as well. That believing slave might take the opportunity to take liberties with his new believing boss. And the Bible says, no, the gospel has not come to take away human relationships, but to sanctify them. Here's an example of what verse 2 means. Those who are believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Hagar had been a slave, a female slave, bondservant to Sarai. Now she was almost on an equal footing with her mistress, because they were both married to the same man. And it was under those circumstances that Hagar lost control, and we read her mistress became despised in her eyes. It was a disgrace in that culture for a woman not to be able to have children. And Hagar, maybe with a toss of the head or with a look that spoke volumes, told Sarai, I am better off than you are. I'm in a more privileged position. This hurt Sarai very deeply, and we read in verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Sarai took it out on Hagar the moment Abram gave her leave to do what she thought best to discipline Hagar. Your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And she fled. When the angel of the Lord found Hagar, he didn't do anything else than to tell her to go back to her mistress. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? The angel of the Lord was really Messiah in the form of an angel. And he spoke to her as one that knew all about her. He underlines the fact that she is still Sarai's maid. Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. So when God speaks to the slave who finds that his boss has become a believer, God says that new situation doesn't mean that you can now take liberty with your master. No, you should still maintain the relationship of employer to employee. The Lord Yeshua had said, one is your master and all you are brethren. But that doesn't eliminate earthly distinctions. That doesn't eliminate the different relationships that obtain in human relationships. So verse 2 of 1 Timothy 6 says, rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And the benefit he speaks about is the benefit of salvation. In Galatians 3 verse 28, if we turn to that, Galatians 3 verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. Obviously, that doesn't refer to earthly distinctions, but to spiritual distinctions. When it comes to spiritual standing, we are all one in Messiah Yeshua. There's no difference. But as long as we are in this body and in this world, there are still Jews and Greeks, there are still servants and masters, there's still male and female. And this is what we ought always to remember. And maybe we have failed in this matter here. So the need is to underline this responsibility for the believing servant to remember to pay due honor to his master, to his employer. That's why verse 2 ends like this, teach and exhort these things. That is, keep on teaching, keep on urging, keep on enforcing. Don't forget your responsibility. The best way we can adorn the gospel is by maintaining a respectful relationship with those that are in a different situation to ourselves. Then we come to verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. Here he mentions the fact that there were people that did teach otherwise. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says to Timothy, that's the whole reason I left you behind in Ephesus. Chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And that's what the verse here is saying to us. Verse 3, do not teach otherwise. This is God's teaching. And as God says through Jeremiah in chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. There's always that love of something new, something different. The word of God says, stay with the tried and with the old. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. There was that danger in Ephesus that there were some that were teaching novel views. And in order to do that, they had to reject what they had been taught previously. Verse 3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Not to consent means to stand aloof. It was the case in the prophet Isaiah's day. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, beginning at verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What God is saying here is, he teaches his people very gently and he gives it to us in bite-sized pieces. When God teaches us his truth, he teaches us according to the measure of our ability to digest what he's teaching us. The Lord Yeshua put it like this. He said to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And that's what God is saying here in Isaiah the prophet. Here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And then in verse 11 of Isaiah 28, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. God says, I've tried to speak to my people and teach them spiritual ABC, but they refuse to learn. They refuse to hear. This is their attitude, verse 13. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept. And in this case, it was in mockery that they repeated what God said through the prophet, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. What God had to say to his people was rejected by the leaders. Verse 14. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. The leaders, the rulers, were rejecting God's method of instruction. And so God says, I will send others who will speak to you with stammering lips and another language. That is the language of their enemy. God says, you will not listen to the language of the prophets, I will make you to hear the language of the enemy. So coming back to verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words means health-giving words, sound words. This is what we read about in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. Proverbs 4, verse 20 to 22. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Here in verse 22 we read that God's words are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. And in verse 3 in Timothy, we read that they are wholesome words or health-giving words in line with the teaching of God's word. And it's not only the doctrine according to godliness, but is a doctrine that gives rise to godliness. Those who study God's word, those who learn of it, those who seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, find that as they keep the word of God, so the word of God keeps them. It is a reciprocal benefit. God says through the prophet Micah, "Do not my words do good to them that walk uprightly?" That's in Micah chapter 2. But there were those in Ephesus who were beginning now to rebel against the old doctrines of the gospel and were teaching novel doctrines and new beliefs, strange things. Of such, the Bible says, verse 4, such a person is proud. Secondly, he knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. He is proud, a person who doesn't follow the teachings of God's word and the application of them, because God's word not only teaches us what we should believe, but how we should live as well. But there were those whose teachings also led to a different lifestyle. And we read of such people, they're obsessed with disputes and arguments. The word for obsessed means distempered. It's not only in Ephesus that there was this problem. There's this problem also in the church, the Kela in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 to 3. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. It's not knowledge we need, it is true love. Love of the truth, love of the God of truth, and love of those who also believe in the truth. We read about such people that do not consent to the teachings of the scripture, that want to go beyond scripture in their beliefs and in their teachings, that they are not only proud, but they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. High-sounding nonsense, as someone put it. Frivolous questions. And it leads also to railings, revilings, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. We can tell by a person's behavior what they believe. And in this case, their false belief led to false lifestyle, unworthy suspicions. And when we read about reviling, it's often done under the cloak of piety. When Shaul's adversaries wanted to belittle him, they said of him, "His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." There's nothing so condemning as faint praise. And that's how they dragged his reputation down. When people do such things, we can be sure there's something wrong in what they believe. And that's what the warning is here too. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. That is, contentions, jaundiced views. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. These are the warnings here, to beware of such people who don't stay with what the old chorus calls the old time religion. They're persuaded that godliness is a means of gain, but the Bible says, from such withdraw yourself. There are those who teach that God wants us to be rich, and that's one of these false teachings that is referred to here. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. In Luke chapter 20, we have the example of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 20, verse 45 to 47. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He said, beware of people who put on the disguise of piety, but who are really covetous people, devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. That is, in return for their prayers, they extract from the widow exorbitant sums, exorbitant funds, who are really robbing the poor and the vulnerable, using an appearance of godliness as a means of getting rich. From such, says the Bible, withdraw yourself. Contrariwise, verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to know about gain, true gain is godliness with contentment. That is true godliness. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Godliness with contentment is great gain, true gain. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 13. Shaul had learned that secret there. Philippians 4, verse 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me. The prophet Habakkuk had a famous song. We go back to Habakkuk the prophet, chapter 3. We hear the same language from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. Mind you, what he had to sing here was as a song that was born out of great conflict. We may not attain to this position in one jump, but with the help of God, we can improve our performance and finally fine-tune it and arrive at this position where the prophet arrived. This is what he sings. It was at the conclusion of a great conflict with doubt and with fear, but God always gives his people the victory. He always helps them to reach that high ground, that rock on which he can plant his feet securely. Here it is, Habakkuk 3, verse 17 to 19. We'll wait for the motorbikes to go by. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Here's someone who obtained the position of victory. The book of Proverbs says the little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked ones. Because, as the Bible says, the abundance of the rich doesn't allow him to sleep. He's always tossing and turning, wondering where the thief is going to come in, who's going to attack him for what he has, or how to use what he's got in a wise way. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Perhaps some of you have been there, where you've come down to your last few dollars, and yet a strange, mysterious joy has filled your heart. You're happy. You've got problems, but you know God will take care of them. God gives us that assurance. Sometimes he brings us very low to show us that he's able to do what nothing else can do, no man can do. It's great gain to reach that position. 4 verse 7 says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. God willing, next time we will look at the meanings of those great statements. For the time being, may we pray that with God's help, we may reach that high ground where we are happy with what we have. We may certainly better ourselves if we have the opportunity, but we're not going to lose any sleep over it. We're not going to fret. And if we have not yet arrived at that position where we are not fretting, tell the Lord about it. Tell him about the problem that you have. Ask him for help, and he will come to your rescue. He'll make your feet, as Habakkuk said, like deer's feet. He'll make you ride upon your high places. Thank God for his faithfulness. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Shall we close with a word of prayer? And after this, it's time for questions. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you know we have need of these things, and that you're not long in forthcoming with the supply of the needs of your children, of your suffering people. Grant, Lord, that every one of us here may taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. May we indeed find that godliness with contentment is true gain, great gain. We ask it in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.